He was the king, and he's been very gracious to me. In my responsibilities and missions, travel to a lot of countries where there's a lot of beggars. Joe and I were talking on our way over here tonight about some farming equipment, and out of that came a story from the Philippines, and he said, it always just troubled me, broke my heart, I think was the word he used, to see those old ladies all bent over planting the rice and working so hard. You know, we here in America just don't understand what the rest of the world is like. We think everybody, sometimes we think we're poor, and the poorest of the poor of us here are the rich for the rest of the world. And I encounter a lot of those poor people that haven't had anything to eat and are begging, and I always feel a guilt. I feel guilty. I feel like I owe it because I have so much to give them something or do something for them. And the gratitude and excitement that I receive in return when I'm able to do that. But I'm glad the Lord didn't do what he did for me because he just felt sorry for me. He loved me. He wasn't just feeling sorry for me. It wasn't guilt that caused Jesus to give me eternal life. It was love. I praise him for it. I just can't help but say a word. I just am amazed at the quality of this band that you have up here, this church orchestra. Most churches, big churches, would do anything to have that kind of a instrumental group. And you're blessed, and I hope you know it. I've never been in a church, big or small, and I'm blessed once in a while to, I say blessed, I have opportunity once in a while to be in a big church, but I've never been in a church that had an orchestra quite like yours. So you're very blessed, and you ought to pat them all on the back and say you're doing a good job and keep up the good work. And amen. You just need a bigger church for your orchestra. And it looks like to me you about filled this one up to capacity anyway, that the wise guys, the fellows that are supposed to know what they're talking about, say that when you fill up a church to 80% capacity, you're losing people. So you're more than 80%. So maybe you better start planning to build on or something here. I'm glad Joe's with me again tonight. Probably be his last opportunity to be with me, and I appreciated him coming over with me to these services, and I'm just really grateful. I've appreciated the understanding. Of course, when Brother John asked me if I could come, I told him, well, that'd give me an opportunity to come with my wife to be here and help to care for her mother, and give me some opportunity to be with her so often. I'm off in a revival somewhere, and she's either here taking care of her mom or at home. So I'm happy for that, and I appreciate the consideration. Allow me to travel back and forth over to Monroe City. Anybody know where Monroe City is? That's one of the big cities in Indiana. We just actually lost about half the city. Had a fire in downtown Monroe City and took out about half the downtown, which was two buildings. That's right. About half of it's gone. But that's where we're from. Unusual how the Lord has led me this week. And I promised you the first night that I would just do what I felt like the Lord was leading me to do. And the first night I tried to preach to you on the sanctification of our desires, talking about the importance of our desire for God, the desires of our life being sanctified or crucified. Paul said it, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and desires. Our desires belong to God. We've set our affection on things above. And then last night I started a message from the Beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we looked at the Syrophoenician woman that Jesus encountered, who would not be put off by all the difficulties and problems, but came to Jesus and fell at his feet. And even when he tested her by saying, it's not meet to give the children's bread to the dogs, she didn't give up. She said, I understand that, Lord, but don't the little dogs get the crumbs? That was a hungry woman, a woman with a great heart for God's help. And Jesus could not deny her and would not deny her and sent her home to find her daughter delivered and well. And I believe that she is a great example of the disposition of the hungry. And tonight I'd like to continue the message that I started last night. I feel that's what the Lord would have me to do. I've got a whole stack of messages that I kind of would like to preach this week. And I'm not getting to them, but that's okay. I feel like this is what the Lord would have me to continue to share with you. So I'd ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 tonight. Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. I said to you last night that Jesus was constantly confronting the ultra-religious Pharisees and Sadducees that had great standards of religion, high standards of religion, but their religion was all about what they did and how they dressed and where they went and where they didn't go. And it was all about the law. It was all about ceremony. It was all about demonstration of something that was supposed to have exemplified great religious fervency. Fasting, giving of alms, did most of all of it publicly, very publicly, so that if they went out to give to the poor, they had someone go along with them and blow on a trumpet so everybody looked when they gave. When they fasted, they put ashes on their face to make their faces look sad and dark and gloomy and went around with a long, mopey face. I think there's still some of them around. I don't know about the ashes on their face, but I see some people that seem like they feel like the sadder and more melancholy they look, the more spiritual they are. I tend to be one that doesn't just naturally smile. I have to be reminded once in a while to smile. But they did it intentionally. It just wasn't natural to them. They did it intentionally. They put on a sad face to look spiritual. And I hope you're not doing that. And when they prayed, Jesus said, for a pretense, they made long prayers. They had great repetitions, vain repetitions in their prayers. And Jesus was constantly confronting them and saying that your religion is all for show and you have your reward. Your reward is what you get from men. That's it. That's just all there is to it. But there's something better. And he was constantly trying to bring them to the living water. Living, flowing, filling relationship with God. A love relationship. I'm glad I know what Jesus is talking about. Thank God there's something better than just cold formal religion. A system of creeds. A book of laws or rules or whatever else you may want to call it. There's something better. There's a love relationship. And this hunger of heart brings you to that love relationship and builds on that love relationship. And Jesus is here speaking to that very issue in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. I'm going to read through it rather quickly. If you can follow along, that's great. If not, just listen. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Listen to his answer. He answered and said unto them, because It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now let me just stop there for a moment. There's a great principle here in the kingdom of God, and that is God does not cast the pearls of the kingdom before swine. He's not in the business of just scattering the precious seed to those that don't care, that have ears to hear and hear not. God gives the good graces of the kingdom of God to those who are hungering and thirsting. They shall be filled. To those who want it. And he even couches the great mysteries and riches of the kingdom in mystery that's hard to understand for the natural man, the man who has not come to a personal relationship with God. It's hard for him to understand the good things of God, but to the man who's hungering and thirsting and walking in the Spirit, the things of the kingdom of God are made plain. They're easy to understand. They're revealed to him. So, to him that hath, to him that is receiving, to him that is hungering and thirsting, to him that is walking after the Spirit, even more abundance will be given. But to him that doesn't care, that which he has will be taken away. Little principle there, don't forget it. Therefore, verse 13, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, notice, when anyone heareth, he has an ear to hear. He's listening. He's hungering. He's seeking. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. So friends, you can have an ear to hear and not hear. But if there is a hunger, if there's a yearning, if there's a desire in your heart, then this which Jesus is telling us about here in verse 19 can be prevented. It's that man that heareth and does not understand or does not embrace that loses that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And we'll end our reading at verse 23. Look back with me, if you will, to verse 15 for a focus and emphasis tonight. Last night I talked to you about the disposition of the hungry. Tonight I'd like to begin by talking with you a moment about the decrease of spiritual hunger. Verse 15, Jesus speaks of a people whose hearts have waxed gross. Now that Greek word simply means to thicken or fatten or stupefy, to callous. All of those imply overexposure to something. When something gets fat, it's had too much, right? When something gets calloused, it's been overused. Right? So he's not talking here about a people who have never heard. No, my friends, this truth is aimed right at us tonight. Squarely at us, because we are the people who have heard and heard and heard and heard. As I said last night, we've become accustomed to going to the smorgasbord, the spiritual smorgasbord, where it's all spread out before us and we hardly know where to start or what we want or what we don't want. We've had it and heard it and heard it and had it all our lives. We've seen it and seen it and seen it. And Jesus is saying to those who have heard it and heard it, their heart is waxed calloused or over fat. It's waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Oh, my friends, I sit on a lot of airplanes, a lot of airplanes. And those poor flight attendants, I have an empathy for them, and they get on my nerves. Because you just get set down and get comfortable and get your book out that you're going to read, and they've got to make their speech. Bless their hearts, they get up front, and they turn the microphone up loud enough you can't ignore them. And they put you on a guilt trip by saying, now every good passenger needs to pull the safety card out of the seat pocket in front of you and read the safety procedures for this aircraft just in case there's a crash. And I'm sitting there thinking, hurry up and get done. I'm trying to read. And they go through all the procedures. You buckle to buckle the seatbelt. You stick this in into the And to loosen it, you lift the flap. Well, and they go through that whole 9 yards over and over and over again. And I look around me once in a while, and everybody's reading, or they've got their earplugs in, or they're looking out the window, or they're texting somebody on their cell phone. They're doing everything but listening to the flight attendant. And I think in myself, I know how you feel, sister. I've stood in front of congregations a lot of times and tried to preach when I looked at people and their minds were somewhere else thinking about some, and I've even had them bring their books to read or read the hymnal. I don't, if the hymnal, reading the hymnal is more interesting than listening to the preacher, that must be a poor preacher, right? And I'm sure you preachers that are here have never had anybody do that to you, but I have. Just dull, just boring, you know, hurry up, preacher, get it over with, let us go, get on with the show. Our ears are dull of hearing. We've heard it and heard it. And number one, there's not a person on that airplane that thinks we're going to need any of the information she's given us because we're not going to crash. But once in a while we do. Once in a while we kind of wish we had listened. And my friends, I would just remind you tonight that someday God's Word will be very precious to us. But we've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it until our ears have waxed dull of hearing and our eyes we have closed, Jesus said, lest at any time we should see with our eyes and hear with our ears and understand with our hearts and be converted. And converted just means changed. And I should heal them. Friends, do you ever realize once in a while that we just need some changing? It was kind of a political theme recently, wasn't it? Seemed like I remember something about change. And by the way, we are having a lot of change these days, if you hadn't noticed. Can't say that it's good, but we're having a lot of it. But I realize tonight that we as a church need some changing, don't we? I believe if God could have His way in my heart, your heart, our hearts, there'd be some changing going on. God'd be doing some change work in our life. Did you know the Bible commands change in the life of the believer? Be ye therefore transformed. Look up that word, changed, it means. God wants to change us. God's not happy with stagnant, stale Christians who are stuck in one place. Static Christianity. God wants us to be changing. But also He says, and I should heal them. Anybody realize that we need some healing? There's a lot of hurts, a lot of heartaches, a lot of brokenness. And God alone can change us. God alone can heal us. But healing and change only happens when hunger precedes it. There has to come a sense of desperation. There has to come a willingness. And I believe that this heart hunger is what's needed. What happens when our hearts become dull or gross or calloused, and our ears dull of hearing and our eyes closed? We lose our spiritual appetite. You know, friends, anybody that's healthy has a healthy appetite. As a parent, you know well, if your child loses his appetite, something's wrong with the child. You need to get some attention to that child. They're sick. I looked up in a medical reference book that my wife has of loss of appetite and studied what it said a bit, and I found a great parallel in the Christian life. This is what the medical reference book said. All cases of loss of appetite that last more than a few days should be investigated by a physician. Who is our spiritual physician? The Holy Spirit. And all cases of loss of spiritual appetite need to be investigated by our spiritual physician. Appetite generally returns to normal once any underlying illness has been treated. And then it gave several causes for the loss of appetite. Loss of appetite, it says, and I'm quoting, is usually temporary and due to an emotional upset or minor feverish illness. Persistent loss of appetite may be the symptom of a more serious underlying physical or psychological disorder. So it broke them down into those two categories. Physical disorder, psychological disorder. And you know, I find, friends, that loss of spiritual appetite fits into those two categories. It's either something going on in our physical relationship, our heart relationship with God, or there's something going on in our thinking, in our way of thinking. The medical reference broke down the physical into a number of subcategories: brain disorders like tumor, stroke, injury to the brain, digestive tract disorders, food poisoning, ulcers, those kinds of things, infectious diseases, liver disorders such as hepatitis and those kinds of things that rob us of the proper metabolism of our bodies. But then it broke down the psychological disorders into two basic categories. First of all, there are the inhibitors such as drug and alcohol abuse or depression. And the second was psychosis, just fear or paranoia of food or nourishment. And we know well about what is called anorexia nervosa these days. When there's a loss of appetite, there's a cause. And I believe that there are many who have allowed some influence to come into their lives. Jesus talks about it right here. He talks about the thorns, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the love of other things. Choke out the word until it becomes unprofitable in our lives and we lose the benefit of it. Paul spoke of the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, who blinds the minds of them which believe not. Some disorder of the spiritual digestive tract. You know, all of us have a spiritual digestive tract just like we have a physical digestive tract. Our eating habits affect proper spiritual digestion. And as I said earlier, there's a lot of people these days that are living on spiritual junk food. They're not really feeding themselves on the Word of God. They're substituting a lot of other things for the Word of God. You cannot feed your soul spiritually on anything else. It's God's Word or nothing. God's Word is the bread of life. God's Word is the source and the strength of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say to you and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And you have need of milk and not of strong meat. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. There's a lot of people these days that don't have a mature, healthy, adult, spiritual appetite. You start trying to feed them the meat of the Word of God, and you immediately lose them. I can't think of anything, Pastor, that is more frustrating to me than to go into churches where people have been Christians for many, many, many years and start trying to preach them the Word of God, and they look at you like, where are the stories? Tell us something funny. Tell us something sad. Make us cry. Make us laugh. Entertain us. Why in the world are you just preaching that boring Word of God? Friends, the Word of God is the source of our spiritual strength. It's the meat of our appetite. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where we're called to be spiritual vegetarians. No, we need some people that are healthy spiritual meat eaters that know how to digest the Word of God. And the Word is often reminding us of that. Perhaps it is something that is infecting your system, like the hepatitis that was mentioned, that is picked up in some careless, casual contact with the influences of this world. Jesus warned us over and over of that. Because I travel to a lot of third world countries, I'm often exposed to bad food. And I've had my bouts with it all over and over and over and over and over again. One of my first experiences, I went to Mexico with my best buddy from college, Steve Vernon, and we just had a big old time singing and traveling and preaching, and we got to eat in a lot of interesting places and eat a lot of interesting food, and the missionary was warning us, now boys, you better be careful. We're healthy, we're strong, we were young back then, you know, we don't have to worry about us. And we came home, both of us got sick. He wound up in the hospital. And he called me, and his voice was so weak, I didn't even know who he was. He sounded like some 90-year-old man. And he said, Parker, man, I'm bad off. I've got hepatitis. And I said, wow, Vern, hepatitis? Yeah, it's not funny. I feel like I'm going to die. And I said, man, you must be a weakling. I ate the same thing you ate. Now, I didn't get sick. Didn't bother me. I mean, just a little. I'm fine. And then I went to give blood. And after I had gone to give blood, I got one of those letters in the mail, which kind of light up your life, you know. I opened it up and said, Dear Mr. Parker, sorry to inform you that we're unable to accept your blood donation because you have been exposed to the hepatitis virus and you have the antibodies in your bloodstream. We don't want your blood. And I thought, oh, I shouldn't have laughed at Vern. You know, friends, you can get careless. Just one moment of carelessness, you can pick up things that you live with for a very long time. And that's true in our spiritual lives as well. You need to be careful what kind of doctrine, what kind of teaching you're taking in, what you're listening to, what you're reading. It will affect your spiritual appetite. It will affect your ability to digest the Word of God. Maybe it's some psychological disorder. I could spend a lot of time on these things tonight, but I don't really think that's what I should do. Psychological disorder. Let's start with the last one the medical reference talked about first, the psychosis, the paranoia, the unhealthy fear. You know, there's a lot of people that are scared to death that they're going to get spiritually overweight. Really. They don't want to be fanatics, you know. They don't want to go overboard, so you just better be careful. Or you'll be spiritually overweight. People look at you and think you're odd. Now, we are proud in this American culture of our fanaticism. We're very proud to call ourselves a fan, which is simply the short for fanatic, for some kind of a ball team. Or no problem with that. Put bumper stickers all over our automobile and whatever on our shirts and caps. Proud to be a fan of whatever it is, but when it comes to being a fan of Jesus and a fan of the Word of God and a fan of the Christian life, we're afraid we're going to get spiritually overweight. And what happens, friends, is we have a lot of people walking around gaunt, spiritually, pale, frail. They can't hardly put one foot. You ever seen anybody dying with anorexia? It ain't pretty. It's sad. My youth pastor had a sister who had a scholarship at the University of Alabama as a tennis star, one of the finest tennis players to ever come out of the state of Alabama. And she became afraid that she was going to get overweight, wound up with anorexia, and died. A young 21-year-old girl died like a 98-year-old woman, shriveled up and dried up. Her organs actually shriveled away. There was not a thing medical science could do for her because she was afraid of food. I told you I've got victory over my anorexia. Looks like most of you do too. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people spiritually that are afraid they're going to get too much of God. You can go off the deep end here and there, and you can go off this direction or that direction, but friends, you can't get too much of God. You can't know God too well. I don't believe true spiritual hunger will lead you off the deep end. I believe it'll lead you into a life that will be a blessing to you and a blessing to others. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Happy, fulfilled, satisfied. The other part of the psychological disorder is the artificial stimulants, the drug, the alcohol, the artificial stimulants. You know, there's some people that are settling for something artificial. Not healthy eating. The drugs of pleasure. Paul said, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The drugs of emotionalism, some emotional experience. You know, the fastest growing churches in America today, the mega churches, are the places where they have the high-powered bands and the flashing lights and all of the noise. And I've attended one or two of those churches just to get a sense of what's going on. Let me tell you, when you walk in the back door, you never see anything like it. Everybody's on their feet. Everybody has their hands in the air. Everybody's jumping up and down. Everybody's clapping. Everybody's dancing. Everybody's singing. They're substituting a walk with God for some emotional experience. You can't feed your soul on emotionalism, friend. Whether it's in an old-fashioned holiness church or in some mega church, you cannot feed your soul on emotionalism. I've watched it over and over. Whether it's the artificial stimulant of those things, materialism, pleasure, emotionalism, or it's depression. You know, Satan can get you in such a hopeless, despondent state of mind that you lose all spiritual desire. And I guess a few times in my life I've been affected by that. I grew up in the day when you went to camp meeting and about 8 out of 10 of the sermons you heard were about communism and how the communists were taking over and we're all going to die or go to some communist concentration camp. It was pretty depressing, pretty sad, pretty despondent. No wonder we lost a generation, my generation, because of the despondency of that. Friends, communism was fearsome. Communism was a fright. But God is greater than communism. And He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's no reason for us to be sad or gloomy. Once in a while I hear people talking about black helicopters and you kind of want to duck and look and see if they're watching us, you know? Who cares about the black helicopters? We're serving God. We're serving Jesus Christ tonight. And you put that kind of damper on God's people and you'll rob them of all spiritual hunger and desire. That depression and despondency is often caused by a neglect of the means of grace. You ever have kind of a bad time in your life or a bad day, maybe bad days when, you know, some of us battle those kind of things. You have ups and downs and you kind of have those down times and maybe things aren't going right, and you've got bills, you're wondering how you're going to pay, or you've got a health issue going along, or you've got a son or daughter that's not doing right, and your heart's sad. And the first thing Satan says to you when you're in those down times is, why don't you just stay home from church? You don't feel like going to church. You know, that's the absolute opposite of what you should do. It's like saying to a sick person, why don't you not go to the doctor? Whatever you do, don't go to the doctor. You might get better. If Satan can keep you out of church from singing the hymns and hearing the Word of God and the testimonies of the saints and having your spirits lifted and be blessed and strengthened in your heart, he can just push you a little farther down in the gloom. And he can bring such a despondency over you that you won't even read the Word of God. You'll have no relationship with God whatsoever. The opposite thing of what you should do is to stay home. Get with God's people. Get in a place where your soul is fed with the good things of God, whether you feel like it or not. Amen? Whatever it is that causes a loss of appetite, it's a curse, friends. You cannot survive in a vacuum spiritually. You're either feeding your soul, nurturing your soul, maintaining your spiritual health, or, my friends, you are experiencing the curse of the loss of spiritual appetite. Sometimes that curse is perpetuated by churches which appeal to the masses with some substitute for spiritual hunger, whether it's social programs or entertainment programs or some kind of emotionalism, as I've talked about. Anything but the feeding of the sheep. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's more important than anything you do in your life, is to have your soul fed, to feed the sheep. Religious experiences, high emotionalism, prescribed experiences that really do everything but feed your soul. I pastored a church in the area where there was another church that was all about emotionalism. All about every service. All about emotionalism. Once in a while, some poor, haggard, broken sheep would straggle away and drop into our service, and they'd stand at the back door weeping and bawling at the close and say, "Preacher, I've never heard anything like this. This is what my heart's hungering for. We never have preaching at our church. You know, we just have good services, no preaching." I'm going to tell you something, friends. That is no substitute for the Word of God. Spiritual hunger will not be satisfied with those things. Satan loves any religious program that satisfies sentiment without feeding the soul. Anything that substitutes for hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he loves it. And there are many substitutes. But friends, there is a cure. There is a cure for the curse of the decrease of spiritual hunger. The medical reference talked about loss of appetite as a disorder. And that's exactly what it is. A disorder means something's out of order. When things are in order in your life physically, you're hungry. You have natural hunger. When things are in order in your life spiritually, there is hunger. And if things are out of order, hunger goes. And when things are restored to proper order, hunger returns. That's why new Christians are always hungry. When they're newly converted, they're hungry. They want to be in every Bible study. They want to be in every service. They want to be in every small group. They want to talk about the Word of God. They have questions because things are being put in order in their lives. And it's unfortunate that somewhere down the road, they lose that. And things get out of order. They let other things take the place of that proper order. Jesus said it simply, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I'll add to you everything else you need if you'll keep spiritual hunger at the focus of your life. Do you believe that? Amen. If you keep the kingdom of God and His righteousness at the top of your list of priorities, God will provide everything else. Do you believe that? Then why in the world would we not want to keep the kingdom of God and His righteousness at the top of the list? I believe it. I believe why we're in such trouble as a country. I believe why we're in such trouble as individuals in our marriages, in our families, in our personal finances, is because we have failed to keep the kingdom of God and His righteousness at the top of the list. Oh, I want to tell a story so bad I can't help. I'll make it really quick. I love to hunt. I've already told you that. Say amen, preacher.
Amen.
And we have a kindred spirit. And when I took the job that I'm presently in, I shouldn't say took the job, when God absolutely turned my life upside down, pastoring the same church for 20 years, having the time of my life, things couldn't have been going any better. I wanted to stay there the rest of my life. And God stepped into my world and said, "I want you to resign your church." And I said, "Lord, what in the world for?" And the Lord would not tell me. But I knew as clearly as I've ever known anything that God wanted me to resign my church. I resigned and my board was angry with me. They said, "Why in the world? Everything's going well. Everybody loves you." I said, fellas, I can't tell you except that I know it's what God wants me to do. And if it's God's will, you'll find out. And they allowed me to do that, and a new pastor was engaged to come, so it was a done deal. And only after a new pastor was engaged and my term had ended, 20 years of pastoring, that God put me in the position I'm in presently now as director of missions for the Bible Methodist. And since that time, my life has just been traveling the world and very, very busily engaged in a lot of things. So much of my travels take me away right during hunting season. And that's okay. There have been some years when I didn't sit in the deer stand 1 hour. I've got 4 turkey tags in the gun cabinet at home that I didn't even go out and sit 1 minute in turkey hunting this year. That's okay. My travels take me to South Africa a couple of times a year, and everybody knows South Africa is one of the premier hunting places in the world. And it just fascinates me, that big game in South Africa. Why, we think we've got big game here, but ours is a little bitty game compared to their game. A lawyer, a Dutch Reformed lawyer, began to seek God. I became very dear friends with Gideon. And he found out I liked hunting. He's a big game hunter. I was there 4 years in a row on my birthday. And Gideon told me on the 4th year, he said, John, I'm going to take you hunting for your birthday here in South Africa. Oh, I said, Gideon, that's just too good. That's too good. He said, no, I'm paying for everything. You just have to go. Of course I went. And he said to me, what would you like to have? Well, I'd been looking at all those big game, and I said, man, I want one of those big old kudus where his horns go up like that. Oh, he said, John, I know guys that have hunted 20 years and never been able to take a kudu. I said, but Gideon, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll add all these things to you. And that means kudu. He laughed just like you're laughing. He said, we'll see. The morning of my birthday, I couldn't sleep. I was up at 3:30. I was walking around. I was drinking coffee. I couldn't wait till the sun started coming up. He finally came out. And he walked up to me and he said, well, what's it going to be? I said, it's going to be kudu. Kudu. Right, he said, I think you're going to have to settle for something much smaller than kudu. Well, at 9 o'clock that morning, we were standing over my kudu, appraising what God had just given me. And he looked at me and he said, that's real, isn't it? That's for real. Well, that's a good hunting story. I told Pastor Ziegler, that's a Danny Durkee story. But the truth is, friends, you never give up anything in your walk with God but what God does something for you that either is so much better or He has unique ways of bringing the very things that thrill your heart, if they're within the boundaries of His will, right back into your life in unique ways. Blessed are they which do hunger. The order is restored if you seek first the kingdom of God. He will meet your need. And then, my friends, there is great delight. Blessed are they which do hunger. Blessed are they which do hunger. Our God delights to feed the hungry. I think I could probably do a survey here tonight of all the good cooks in this crowd. And it's just my guess there's some pretty good cooks in this crowd. And if I did a survey of you tonight and ask you, do you really enjoy fixing a meal and setting it on the table in front of really hungry people? Your hand would just shoot up instantly. There's nothing I enjoy better than preparing a meal and putting it on the table for hungry people that just love it. I come from a long line of big eaters, you can tell it. All the way back to the sandy foothills of South Alabama, where my dad came from. I remember as a little boy going back to visit the family down there, and we'd always make our way over to the area that was called the 16th. And we'd drive through the 16th till we came down that sandy dirt road to that great big old farmhouse that sat under those pecan trees where lived my great-grandmother, Ma Averett. Now, Ma Averett was a great big woman with a great big mouth and a great big house on a great big farm. A house that had never once in its entire history been disgraced with a drop of paint. Natural wood. On a yard that had never been disgraced with a sprig of grass. My Ma Everett would have died if any grass had grown in her yard. That white, sandy South Alabama yard was always swept. And it was pretty and white with the sand. Oh, and didn't allow no grass in Ma Everett's yard. Big porch all the way around the house and pitcher pump on the back porch. We'd walk up on the front porch and Ma didn't know he was coming, but we'd knock on the screen door. The door was usually open. Great big hall that went down through the center of that house, and we'd knock on the screen door, and from somewhere back in the deep recesses of that big old house, that great big bellowing voice of Ma Everett would say, "Y'all come on in!" About like that. And we'd open the screen door. She didn't know who it was, and it didn't matter. And you know, when we walked in Ma's house, she had a big old fancy living room with furniture that had never been set on. She had a sitting room in the middle of the house where once in a while people sat. But we knew Ma wouldn't be in the living room or the sitting room. We knew exactly where Ma was. She was all the way back there in the far left corner of that house in the kitchen, in a big old recliner chair in the kitchen. Ma had a table in that kitchen that was about 10 foot long and about 4 foot wide, and big benches down both sides of it. She had two cook stoves. She had two refrigerators. She had two chest-type freezers in the kitchen and her recliner. And we walked in that kitchen, and Ma was so happy to see us. She was all crippled up with arthritis, but she'd get up out of her recliner, and she'd grab a hold of her walker, and she'd come over and give a big old slobbery kiss to every one of us. Didn't have many teeth. A lot of time, no teeth. And she'd love on us. And then she'd hardly got done kissing all of us where she'd go over to that big chest-type freezer and she'd flip up the lid on it and she'd start digging around in the freezer. And my daddy would say, "Now, Ma, we didn't come to eat." That bothered me about my daddy. I know we didn't go there just for that reason, but we'd have been disappointed if we hadn't eaten. But she said, "Now, Dan, you know you're not going to come bring them boys to my house and not eat. You're going to eat. All right, if you insist, you hold the gun to our heads, we will." And I mean, in just a few moments, she had the burners flipped on those stoves. She had those old cast iron pots banging on the stove. She was pulling stuff out of the freezer and dumping it in those pots. And the steam was coming up. We'd run out in the yard to play a while. And Ma was a happy woman. She'd shuffle around that kitchen with a smile on her face. Been years since she'd had a bunch of hungry boys come to her house, at least the last time we had come. And she was excited about being able to fix a meal for us. And it wasn't long until she'd send somebody to the back porch, or if she's able, she'd come to the back porch and she'd beller in that big old loud voice, "Y'all come on! Wash up! It's time to eat!" And we'd slide down those long benches on the back side, front side of Ma's big long table, and we'd pray. And that food would be piled out. She'd be bringing it and setting it on the table. And Ma didn't wait on you to serve yourself. She dipped it out on your plate. She didn't ask you if you liked it or not. She just put it on your plate. And we liked it. And we'd dig in and start eating. And you'd hardly get halfway through the first helping. And she'd be dumping the second helping on your plate. Happy as a lark. Blessed, because Ma loved to feed hungry people. And she'd tell us the stories of when the farm hands were all working on the farm. And she just loved to cook for those hungry farm hands and how they'd come in the house and fill up that big old table down both sides. And the delight of Ma Everett's life was feeding hungry people. She didn't have that opportunity much in the last days of her life. My grandmother, who was her stepdaughter, was just like her. All crippled up with arthritis. And I went to pastor in South Alabama. My grandmother was hardly able to get out of her chair. And at least once a week, I'd slip off down the 25, 30 miles to just see my grandma. And I'd pull into the little government housing apartment that she lived in and park, and I'd hardly get up to the front door. And I'd see my grandma getting up off the couch, all stove up with her arthritis, and making her way into the kitchen. By the time I come, she'd say, "Come on in, honey." And she didn't even wait. She'd go right on in the kitchen. She'd be opening the little freezer compartment on the top of her refrigerator, and she'd pull out something that she'd already cooked and stuck up there just hoping that I'd come. And I'd say, "Now, Grandma, you don't have to cook all, honey. I've been hoping you'd come by. I cooked some chicken and rice this week, and I've got some fresh butter beans in here. I was just hoping you'd come." And I'd sit down at the table and talk to her while she's warming it up, and she'd put it on a plate and sit down across the table and just watch me eat. She loved to feed a hungry boy. My mother, though she's on the opposite side of the family, had 10 children, and I don't think there's anything that makes my mother happier than fixing a meal and putting it on the table for hungry people. I've heard her say many, many, many times, "I love to feed hungry boys." She'd say to us boys, "Why don't you invite your friends home from church today?" She loved it. The more the merrier. Bring them. She loved to feed them, especially hungry boys. And my wife inherited a little of that. And when we've been pastoring in the past, we pastored near one of the universities. Bob Jones University had a number of Bible school boys. And every Sunday, Kathy'd say, "Why don't you invite some of the Bible school boys home from church today?" And she'd say to me, "I just love to watch those hungry boys eat. I love to put it on the table for them." And you know, friends, I just believe our God is just like my Ma Averett and my Grandma Parker and my own mother and my wife. I believe God delights to feed His children. How often must He look at us when we come with our noses turned up, with no interest, no hunger, our eyes dull, our ears dull, our hearts empty, with no true spiritual appetite, and see us come and go with never a hungering for the things of God? God delights to feed His children. And I believe our God is waiting on the opportunity to pour the rich things of grace out on us, to spread the table, to feed His children, and to satisfy us. For as the psalmist said, "He satisfieth the longing soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I was studying the 23rd Psalm again some time ago, and my heart was blessed as I read about the green pastures, the still waters, a table in the presence of my enemies. Notice all that's about eating. And then He said this, "He restoreth my soul." You ever studied that little phrase, "He restoreth my soul"? It's interesting, in the original, you could word it like this: "He brings me back to the table again. He keeps drawing me back to the place of satisfaction. The green pastures, the still waters, the table in the presence of my enemies. He keeps bringing me back to His table. He restores my soul." You know, the good thing about the great riches of God's grace are they're always fresh. They're always new. They're always satisfying. But you can never get enough of them. You found what your heart's hungering for, but you can never get enough of it. You just want more and more and more. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger," not did hunger, "for they shall be filled." Now, friends, that "shall" is not a future tense "shall." It's the same "shall" that comes in promise that when we confess our sins, He will forgive. It's the same promise of the Word of God that if we open our heart to His filling, He will fill us. And that is a present tense, active promise of God's Word. It's not just the testimony of some believer. It's not the saying of some wise man. It's the promise of God. "Blessed are they which do hunger," right now, "hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they are being filled." They shall be. There's no question about it. And my question to us tonight is, are we being filled? Are we filled? Are you experiencing the fullness that is the result of spiritual hunger? Or are you like so many people living with less than fullness in your life? The secret, the cure, is hunger. "Blessed are they which do hunger, they shall be filled." Let's stand together. I appreciate so much your kind attention. Thank you for your patience. Would you just bow your heads with me?